You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Good morning, City Church. It is a joy to be with you this morning and to open up God's Word with you. We're going to be in Psalm 45, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We are so grateful for you down at Liberty Harrisburg. We pray for you often. We love you guys. Raphael is a brother. He is a great brother to me. I love him. I'm jealous for you that you get to hear from him, because not only is he a great friend and a great brother, but he's a great preacher, and so he's one of my favorite preachers, and so you get to hear that weekly, and so I'm jealous of you in that, and grateful that we get to kind of finally be up here with you and worship with you and open God's Word with you. And like Raphael said, my wife Jessica and I and our four boys will be moving down next month, Lord willing, with all the housing stuff, trying to figure all that out. This is not the time to sell. It's the time to sell, but it's not the time to buy. So there's a lot of all of that going on, but we have seen and experienced God's faithfulness and have been compelled to move back to our home state of Florida because of the great need that exists for gospel-centered churches in that region. We lived there for over 10 years in Tampa. I'm originally from Florida, so if you hear a little bit, I mean, it's a very slight, but there are words that I don't say quite right. Rural is one of them. There's two R's in there, but in Florida, there's not. So you're from a rural area in Florida called DeLand. We're compelled to go back to Tampa, where I served on staff at a church down there, spent years doing ministry in that region. And so it is a wonderful place. It is a sunny place, but it is a dark place, spiritually speaking. And so we are compelled by God's Word and what we've experienced by the grace of God to go back to this place, to preach freedom to captives, to share with people the goodness and delight of following Christ, because Christ is everything we could have ever imagined and so much more. And that's really what we're about, is it not, church? To share with people the delight that we have in Christ. As Christians, we want to see Christ for who he truly is, not what people may tell us he is like, or what the media or the movies picture him as, but we want to see Jesus for who he is. We want to see Jesus for how his word describes him. And so we desire for other people to find their hope, their identity, and truly their delight in Jesus. And so this morning, we get to talk about the delight that we get to have in Jesus. But there's a struggle. I don't know about you, but I don't always delight in Jesus. It's a struggle to delight in Jesus all the time, to delight, to love Jesus and see him as lovely always. Whereas we can know Christ, we can have really good theology and appreciate and respect what he's done, there can be a disconnect for us from our head to our heart, where we know who Jesus is, we know the cross, we have good biblical theology, what this means for our lives, for our future. But man, when it comes down to our affections, when it comes down to our love for Christ, there can be a great chasm between our head and our heart. So I pray that our text this morning will remind us and encourage us and motivate us towards seeing Jesus for who he really is, that he is lovely and that he is loving. So our passage this morning is Psalm 45. Let me pray for us before we jump into our text. Father, you are great. You are all merciful and all kind and all loving. We as your people have gathered here this morning to receive from your word the true word by your spirit. Therefore, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold your beauty, O Christ, our Lord and Savior, now and forever. Amen. If you leave this morning remembering nothing else, if you go into your week thinking about nothing else, if you take away nothing else from this morning, I want you to remember this. Christ is more lovely and more loving than you can ever imagine. I'll say it one more time. Christ is more lovely and loving than you could ever imagine. My question to you, though, is do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true? Because this is what the psalmist in Psalm 45 is saying, and therefore, this is what God believes to be true to communicate to us what is necessary for us to believe about Jesus and who he truly is. But we struggle deep down. We may not believe that this is necessary for us to see Jesus this way, right? If we're honest, sometimes we don't believe this because we don't really see Jesus as lovely and loving. We think he's good. We believe that he saves, but do we believe that he is loving? We may believe that Jesus loves even, and he loves other people, but do you believe that Jesus loves you with a reckless and abandoning love? That he loves you for who you are, right here, right now. Do you believe that about him? Many of us have sang the song, and so we maybe even trivialize this idea that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You remember that? Have you heard that? But do you believe that? And that's what we want to wrestle with. And this is our text this morning. So we'll get into our text here in Psalm 45. But as we do, I think the disconnect happens. I think we struggle with this idea of Jesus truly being lovely and loving, because maybe we don't see ourselves as we need to. R.C. Sproul, a great theologian and teacher, once said that in order for us to truly see and appreciate the beauty of Christ and his work in the gospel, that we must see ourselves for who we truly are. For the darker the backdrop, the more magnificent the diamond placed in front of it. Many times, though, we don't see ourselves for who we truly are. We don't see the depths of our sin, and therefore we don't see the beauty of Christ and his saving and sanctifying work. We think that we are much more bright and lovable than we really are, don't we? The difference in color between the backdrop and the diamond become a little bit too mixed. Like I said, we're getting ready to move. We're selling our house, and so we're doing all of the necessary touch-up, right, around the house to sell it. And one of those places, I have four boys, is the ceiling. I don't know how things get scuffed up on a ceiling, but they, in my house, they do. And so I'm touching things up, and so I go to the hardware store and I pick up a can of paint, of white ceiling paint. It's right on there. I have a white ceiling. I buy this can of paint to touch up my ceiling. I get the paint out. I'm doing the rolling, the touching up, and all of that. I step back. It's the wrong color. I don't know how this happened. I bought white ceiling paint. I thought I had a white ceiling. I don't have a white ceiling. I have an off-white ceiling. And so trying to figure this out, it takes 3 or 4 trips to the hardware store for me to get kind of mostly close to the point where it's not like, oh, there's a giant stripe right down the middle of the ceiling. And it was, there's certain things that really get to you. That's one of them for me, right? It's like just obvious. There's paint stripe right down the ceiling. And so we think, though, that we're somewhat close. We try to get kind of close. We think of ourselves maybe a little bit too lovable. But the audacity of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel is this, that Jesus sees us for who we truly are and yet loves us anyway. And Psalm 45 will show us this wonderful picture of who Christ is. Psalm 45 is a masculine. It is an instructive song. Right? There's a number of these in the Psalms. And Charles Spurgeon said this about this type of song. He said that this is not only an idle lay or a romancing ballad, right, but a psalm of holy teaching, didactic and doctrinal. It proves it is to be spiritually understood. Blessed are the people who know the meaning of this joyful sound. A song of loves, this is. It's not carnal and sentimental, right? It's not a carnal and sentimental love song, but a celestial song of everlasting love fit for the ears and tongues of angels. So there is a meaning to this text. If we look and read this text, we are, in essence, maybe even listening into the heavenly song of what's happening. It's a royal love song. It's the only royal love song in the Psalter, right? The psalm was written by the sons of Korah, right? These great musicians and writers of psalms. They would live in Nashville if they were alive today, right? They're that level of psalm writers. And some believe that this psalm was actually written for Solomon and his marriage to the queen of Egypt. Psalm 45 is a wedding nuptial. It would have been continued to have been read then during weddings for many kings and their brides. Like many psalms, there is an underlying meaning, though, to this text. Yes, it is a wedding nuptial, but it also points to and reveals something greater. And I would argue that this psalm can only find the fulfillment of its true meaning when applied to Christ and his bride, the church. Outside of that, its value statements are not just assumptive flattery and adulation, but if it does point to Christ and his bride, the church, then we are able to not only accept these value statements, but also allow them to help shape our theology, what we believe about God and about Christ, and our orthopraxy, how we live and move and act. So unless there's someone here who is from the biological line of David and is getting married soon, and we'll spend our time looking at the secondary meaning of this text. Anybody? No? Good? Excellent. All right, so let's look at this passage in three parts, or three ways this morning. First, the loveliness of Christ. The loveliness of Christ. Secondly, Christ's love for his bride. And third, eternal love and loveliness. So let's look first at the loveliness of Christ. Verse 1 sets up as the psalmist is in awe of a king. It says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. It's an introduction to, it's kind of like a behind the scenes, the psalmist is revealing himself. We don't really see this in many other places, right? He's talking about someone else, but he's like, this is my experience. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is like a ready pen of a scribe. I'm ready to speak about who this king is. There's a sense of awe, of wonder, of excitement that is expressed in this opening refrain. There's a sense that the king has almost an otherworldly presence when the psalmist sees him. It's this thing that happens very rarely for us, and maybe even never in the life of humanity, when we see or are in the presence of someone who is so great, so powerful, so wonderful, or so beautiful that it almost takes our breath away. And here we have the psalmist sitting in awe of this king. Friends, if you do not feel this way about Jesus, and I think if we're honest, this feeling lacks sometimes more than we want to admit. But I would place before you a challenge to ask, to pray for, to plead with God that this would be your reaction to thinking about Jesus, this awe, this position of heart overflowing and wonder. Because truly, this is who Jesus is. This is the kind of reaction Jesus elicits when he is present with his people. So may it be true what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we will all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. The psalmist begins with writing that which he was ready to and desirous to communicate. So look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The psalmist here describes Jesus as most handsome, right? Most handsome. Literally, the original language would say beautiful, beautiful, right? He is extremely beautiful. It is not his physical appearance, though, that is beautiful, he'll go on to say, but we know that also because Jesus in Isaiah 53 would say this, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to himself. He was not physically the most beautiful looking person. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, right? So what makes Jesus lovely? The psalmist will tell us, grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. One of the ways that Jesus is lovely is what comes out of his heart. Literally, what comes from the heart, the mouth speaks, we're told in Scripture. And what comes out of the mouth of Jesus is grace. Grace in abundance. Grace undeserved. One thing that separates us from Jesus is the decision of how the distinction of how gracious he actually is. You might be gracious, friend. You might be gracious. And I no doubt, some of you are very, very gracious. And you're being very gracious with me this morning. But if we can be completely honest, your grace has limits, does it not? Right? Your grace can have some limits. You've experienced those limits. You've met those people. You might be related to those people. Right? Our grace has limits, but Jesus' grace has no limits. In his grace, Jesus steps into our mess. He sees everything about us. He knows everything about us, and yet he still loves us. He steps into our sin, our ugliness, the humanity that we see all around us, Jesus comes into. He saves, corrects, transforms, and redeems the perishing and the lost, turning his people to look like himself. And he does this. He steps into it. Friends, hear this truth. You are never too far gone for Jesus. There is no depths to which you can go that our Savior's hand cannot reach. There is no distance he will not traverse. For he has gone from heaven to come become his creation to rescue you. In fact, those who have seen themselves as too far gone and have seen God save them, they may see Jesus maybe as most beautiful of all. For they have seen the bottom of the pit to which they were rescued from. Saint Augustine was one of these men who lived a life completely contrary to that which his mother would have wanted him, no less to what his Savior would have desired for him. But he was one of those men, and he said this, "In my deepest wounds, I saw your glory, and it dazzled me." In his coming, Jesus has defeated his enemy. So look with me in verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5. We see here that Jesus is a victorious conqueror. He's a victorious conqueror. He says, "Gird up your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." We see here, like I said, that Christ is a victorious conqueror. There are a lot of images of what people think Jesus is like. Some think that he's more like a John Lennon, where he's, you know, make love, not war type. Some think that he's more of a General Patton, make peace through war type. Yet, the Bible gives us an image of Jesus that is not either one of those. He is both lion and lamb. We see the gentleness and strength that both exist with him. And so in this wedding psalm, we see the beauty of Christ and him being described in the same verse with grace as also a conquering king. Christ is a victorious conqueror because there is an enemy to defeat. There is a battle to fight. There is a war to win. As the victorious king, Jesus is strapped, we see here. He's got a sword on his thigh. He's riding out. and all of his victory and majesty. I always love the image of the Lord of the Rings. If you guys are any Lord of the Rings fans? Yes? Okay, great. We have one. That's cool. I'll tell you about it, right? This is, you know, it's the Battle of Helm's Deep, right? Everything's going down. Things are looking bleak. And Gandalf had told his people, he said, on the third day at the break of dawn, look up. I'm coming. And he comes with the riders of Rohan over the top of the ridge, down into the battle, and the entire battle shifts. And this imagery of the victorious king coming in and saving and rescuing and redeeming. I think Tolkien pictures this imagery really well for us, because truly Christ has come as the victorious king, riding in victory for us. Let us see Jesus as this victorious king. Our king, Jesus, in all of his glory, fights for and he defends truth and meekness and righteousness. His hand of power and authority, his right hand, upholds and teaches of the awesome deeds that he has accomplished on our behalf. So, dear saint, when you fight for and stand up for truth, meekness, and righteousness, you are coming alongside Christ. And as the psalmist proclaims, Christ is victorious in all of this. He does not get overwhelmed. He does not get defeated. He is victorious in this. His arrows are sharp. They can pierce the hardest hearts of stone. He has overcome each rebel and draws him to himself. His enemies have been slain, and then he resurrects them and gives them new life, and they become sons and daughters as we have. He is lovely because there is no weapon formed against him. There is no enemy that will prevail. He has total and complete victory. And that, my friends, makes him lovely. And still, he doesn't just get the victory, rule, but he also rules and reigns for eternity. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, literally pouring the oil upon him. Beyond your companions, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. We also see here that Christ is lovely because he is a reigning king. He is, like I said, he's not defeated. He's not off to the side. He is currently ruling and reigning. His throne is a throne that will not see an end. And again, this is another thing that points to the fact that this psalm has to be about Jesus. Solomon's throne had an end. David's throne had an end. But Jesus' throne has no end. This eternal throne is where the king sits. King Jesus sits. He rules and he reigns from it. He holds in his hand a scepter, which is like an ornamental staff that signifies authority and sovereignty. And this extension is this scepter is an extension of his rule and his reign. Right? And what comes from it? What comes from this rule and reign? Uprightness, righteousness. That's what his kingdom looks like. Friends, let us always long for the kind of leadership described as uprightness and righteousness. Not the world standards of what this is, but what God's standard is. We should always long for and be groaning in anticipation for the perfect kingdom to come. A kingdom that will be ruled with righteousness and uprightness. May we never be satisfied for anything less. There is no kingdom on this earth that will satisfy us. There is no ruler like King Jesus. The psalmist goes on to describe this in great detail, his beauty and his majesty, being anointed with the oil of gladness, his robes that smell sweet from oils and perfumes and aloes and cassia. In addition to that, we see that his halls are filled with music. His halls are filled with music and dancing. His courts are filled with people. And all these people are enjoying and enjoying being in the presence of the King. Friends, picture with me what the psalmist is describing here, right? He's describing this King whose works and words are filled with grace and blessing, who has victory over all his enemies, who is safe to be with because he rules and he reigns and he maintains. And his courts are filled with people and with music and dancing, with joy and laughter. Friends, this is King Jesus. This is Jesus' kingdom. This is what happens when Jesus rules and reigns. There is victory. There is power. There is enjoyment. Not only is he someone to be worshipped, he's also someone to enjoy being around. Do you believe that about Jesus? Because friends, I know I struggle with that sometimes. I think of Jesus theologically and put him on this pedestal in which he deserves to rightly be, but he also comes down. He stoops down. He steps down. He is with children in the New Testament. They love being around him. People enjoy the presence of Jesus. He wants you to see that for who he is. He is a joy to be around, and his people should imitate him. We should be a joy to be around. But it gets better. I don't know how it can get better, but it gets better in the psalm. It leads us to our second point this morning, Christ's love for his bride. At the end of verse 9, it says this, "At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir." And then at your right hand stands the queen. We can see that this queen is truly prized by two observations. First, she's standing at the right hand of the king. Second, she's dressed in the king's gold. Ophir is a place that Solomon would send ships to retrieve gold. In 1 Kings 10:22, it says this, that he retrieves gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Solomon had a zoo. Who knew? Who is this bride? Friends, this is you and I. This is the church. The bride of Christ. The bride is mentioned here because Christ is not only lovely himself, but more loving than we could ever imagine. And who is this object of his affection but his bride, the church? And Christ rules and reigns, loves and transforms his bride and gives her a new identity, a new position, and a new future. We see her new identity here in verses 10 and 11 where it says this, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Bow to him." The psalmist calls the queen to forget her people and her father's house. Now that may sound harsh, but I love my family, right? But she has been given a new identity, an identity so much greater than what she came from. We may only see this as hard if we think, again, too highly of where maybe we come from and compare it to where we are called to. But what if there was abuse and deceit in that family? What if there was evil that knew no end? What if there was depravity that ran amok? Is not love and protection and grace a much greater place to be? Because friends, truly, what we have been taken from is the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have been transferred to a new kingdom in coming to know Christ and to worship him as Lord. This theme of new identity is echoed in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Galatians 2:20 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me." The bride has also been given, like I said, a new position. Look with me in verses 12 through 14. "The people of Tyre will seek you favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. When the bride is tied to the king and lives out this ruling of rightness and righteousness, uprightness, graciousness of speech and joy, the surrounding people give their attention to her because it is a sweet aroma that she is producing. Her life is producing this sweet aroma that the world takes notice to. Friends, humanity is attracted to the aroma of Christ. There is something about Jesus that people see and they want to know more about. Why so gracious? Why so loving? Why so tender and lowly in spirit? He also gives his bride a new future. We see that in verses 15 and 16. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes of all the earth. In his presence, there's a new future. In his presence, for this queen, there's a new future. For you and I, there is a new future. It is a byproduct of our relationship with the king that we will produce fruit. This fruit is the fruit of new life. People being brought from death to life. Some of these will be our children who come to know and love Jesus. Some of these will be people that we interact with, that we work with, that we are neighbors of, who when we talk about Jesus, when they smell the aroma of Christ on us, they will desire and we will have an answer for their questions. And they will come to know Christ. They will be our spiritual children. When we do the work of our King, we produce the King's fruit, which is seeing people come to faith and life in Jesus and love and affection for Him. And finally, friends, there is an eternal love and loveliness. Our third point this morning, eternal love and loveliness. There is an eternal aspect to this great wedding of the King and His bride. The culmination of it being when we are with Him in His heavenly kingdom. Because Jesus truly has said, I go and prepare a place for you. This is wedding talk, by the way. Right? This is marriage talk. I'm going to go build my house, our house, for you to come and be with me. And so Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. I don't think that many Christians, maybe anymore, and especially in some of the circles that maybe you and I run in, we don't talk about heaven a lot. We don't talk about heaven a lot. We neglect that. You know, the Puritans, though, they spoke much of heaven. The truth is they were maybe more acquainted than we are with the realities of the frailty of life itself. Most of us think that life is long, so we think very little of heaven because that's something that we'll think about later. It's far beyond our present moment. Yet when I speak with elderly saints, they have a view of heaven that I wish we all had. It is not distant for them. It is a near and almost present reality that they rejoice in the idea of being a part of. Friends, may we have a view of heaven that is more real than we are currently comfortable with. Because as verse 17 tells us, our future is filled with the power and presence of our King, both in portion forever and ever. It will have no end. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, all nations will praise you forever and ever. There is an eternal and global reality happening here for Christ and His bride. There are implications of who Jesus is and what He has transformed His bride to be that has an eternal implication. Because we now have His name, we are given a new identity. The old is gone, and the new has come. Because He is victorious over all that opposes Him, we have been set free. There is no weapon formed against us that will prosper. Christ has the victory. Because he reigns, our future is secure. There is rest in knowing that we have a secure future, not based on our works, not based on what we have done, but on what Christ has done. And so we rest in the work of Christ now and for eternity. So friends, we can rejoice with the psalmist because Christ is truly more lovely and more loving than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. Christ, truly you are lovely. You have won for us in your body a victory over sin and death. You have secured for us a future that will have no end. And not only that, you are a delight to be with. Forever and ever is that our reality. You truly love us. How blessed we are to have you as our Lord and our God. Father, cause our hearts to rejoice. Take this rejoicing into our week because we get to see truly who you are.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.